All right, we will continue on with chapter 8, The Secret, Liberty, and Rest. That's chapter 8, and the reading is Matthew 11, 28 through 30. By the way, I want to read something, because the context is very important. I'm going to read the whole context here. At that time, Jesus speaking judgment, verse 25, he answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one, epigenosko, has a full experiential knowledge of the Son, except the Father, nor does anyone have a full experiential knowledge of the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So do you want to know the Father? See if the Son wills to reveal him? He's open. Come to me. That's the context. Come to me. I am the one who reveals the Father. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because he's resting in the Father. That's where his rest is. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. That is, align yourself with my movements, my will. Allow me to direct your life and to become one with my movements and my will. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am meek, that is gentle, and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, that is kindly or pleasant, and my load is light. My yoke is well-fitting. It's perfectly adapted. I've made all the measurements. It's designed just for you. John 8, verse 31, I'm going to read that. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If, therefore, the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. By the way, peace means well-being, security, wholeness. It's a soundness through and through in the Hebrew thinking. You shall have wholeness and well-being. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. In John 20, verse 19. When therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you, or peace to you. Verse 21, Jesus therefore said to them again, Peace to you, or peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Verse 26, And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and he said, Peace be with you. Wholeness, security, well-being. It does not require a very profound study of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus to discover that all the way through it was marked by a wonderful peace of spirit and restfulness of heart. There are some things strikingly absent from his life. Someone has said, I believe it was Dr. S.D. Gordon, that Jesus was never known to have run, or it is not recorded that Jesus ever ran. The point is that he was never in a state of emergency, never flurried, never hurried, never marked by fretfulness of spirit, anxiety, care. There was nothing the opposite of perfect tranquility. This does not suggest that there was not a great deal to make for such a state. There was much to make it other than it was. He was in many storms and many kinds of storms, but the storm was never in him. In other words, it never touched his inner man in union with the Father. There were many demands, pressing, claimant, continuous, by day and also by night. There was much labor. One day in the life of the Lord Jesus held within it enough to be spread over a far longer period of an ordinary person's life. And yet he was never perturbed, never distressed. He never lost his calm. He was master of every situation. It was when the things which make for unrest were nearest at hand and most closely pressing upon him that he spoke about rest, about peace. It was as he was moving into the final scenes of his life, knowing all that he was about to go through in his cross, fully knowing the ordeal that was to lead up to the crucifixion and knowing all that the cross with its suffering and death would mean, that he said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." And again a second time, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." All that lies on the face of things and does not need proving. But we want to understand the nature of that peace, that rest, and that wonderful liberty of the Lord Jesus. It seems to me that there were several matters in respect of which Christ had rest, which made him different from all other men. For as we have been saying in these meditations, it was the secret sources of his life which constituted the difference between him and all others. He was unique amongst men, but there was a reason for it, and the reason was the background of his life, the background in which were the secret resources. Here in this matter also he was different, one by himself, that is unique by himself. It seems that this matter of rest, peace, tranquility, ascendancy had to do most closely with two or three of the major matters of life. Peace in the face of temptation. The first of these matters is that of sin. We know quite well it is through personal sin that peace is lost, rest is destroyed. It is because of sin that fret and worry and harass and care and anxiety and burdensomeness obtain, exist, and hold the field. There was no sin in him, but that fact does not carry us all the way toward the solution. It would be easy for us to say, well, there being no sin in him, he knew nothing whatever of all that fret which comes to us because of sin in us. He knew nothing of all that realm of conflict, battle, worrying, which we know because of what is in our natures. He would be so much apart from it as not to be able to have any living, practical, experimental sympathy with us, if that were the whole truth. We are told that he is able to succor, to bring aid to the tempted, on the ground that he himself has been tempted in all points as we are, yet apart from sin. That's the end of Hebrews 2. The other half of the truth about him is that he was pressed to take courses which, because of their relatedness, would have been wrong. There was no sin in him, but strong pressure was brought to bear in an endeavor to bring him to do things which were wrong. He was, for instance, capable of suffering, and because he was capable of suffering, he was bound to be pressed to spare himself, but to have done so because of all that which was related would have been wrong. Anyone who is capable of suffering is at least capable of having a suggestion made to him that he can find a way of avoiding it. And because of the reality of suffering, the suggestion has point. It is not pointless. It finds a point of contact. It makes an appeal. And we must remember that temptation is never sin. An appeal to us to take a line which would be wrong is not sin. It's, of course, when we act on it. We might register the appeal of such a temptation, but not until we have consented to it have we sinned. That is, the will has to be engaged. That is, of course, very elementary, but it is on the way to understanding the situation. It was not only in the matter of suffering that he registered temptation, but in many other ways. Temptation was presented to him. He was tempted. Temptation is no temptation if it comes up against something which has no sensibility, no capability of knowing its meaning. If you talk to me in a language, the alphabet of which I have never heard or known, I register nothing. The thing means nothing at all. There is nothing in me that can in any way respond to it. And in referring to his being tempted of the devil, we should be talking nonsense if we said that all that sort of thing was so outside of his world that it had no meaning at all. We know the old problem that is met. Can a sinless being be tempted? And I'm not struggling to give the full and final answer to the merely speculative inquiry or question, but I am stating what I believe to be the facts of the case. He was capable of suffering. I think the old Latin phrase, he was able not to sin, and he was not able to sin. Those are the two things juxtaposed in his will. In all situations, he was always able not to sin. That's his humanity. And deity, not able to sin. Those are two juxtaposed realities in his life. And so able not to sin, there's the testing. He was capable of suffering, see? He's capable of suffering, therefore he was capable of being pressed to take a line which would save him from suffering, and that was temptation. By the way, the Greek for temptation is also testing. And the enemy is there to apply the test, which to us is the temptation. That temptation which came to him was not pointless, without registration, but one that had to be positively resisted with strength of will. The devil would not assail with temptations if they did not come near me, if they simply rolled off without any meaning at all. No, the Lord Jesus had to take an attitude, deliberately, definitely, strongly at that time, and you find him in his very manner almost vehement. There is no weakness about his meeting temptation. Notice how he deals with the adversary in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. The temptation being real, how was it that he went tranquilly on without succumbing and without being fretted, without losing his rest, his peace? The answer is that he was in utter abandonment to the Father's will, so that temptation itself was defeated by the sheerness of his loyalty. Those things are patent as we read of these specific temptations. It was his downright loyalty to his Father which was his defense. The utterness of his abandonment to the Father's will saved or rescued him from any of those disturbances which come by letting in a question or by responding in any way to a suggestion. The secret of his peace was his union with his Father, a union perfect, complete. Or it was in the process of being perfected as he was continuing to grow in the grace and knowledge of both God and man. It was this that made him to differ from all others. It was separateness from God, which meant that they could not meet sin, within or without, put it back and overcome it, and go on their way triumphantly, tranquilly. His union with the Father meant that while he was tempted in all points like as we are, with him there never came about a situation of sin which robbed him of his peace, which destroyed his rest and brought him into bondage. We will deal with the application of that later. Peace in the realm of his own being and nature. We pass on to the second aspect of this peace. It is intimately connected with his own being and nature. The personality of Christ was a united one. His was a united soul. That is, his mind was not two but one. Like in James 1, it talks about the double soul, the double-minded person. There was no double reasonings with him. There was no conflict between his own reason and God's reason. His was a united mind, one mind. His heart was one. There were no divided desires, no conflict with the Father's desires. His heart was one, was united. Marvelous things are possible when the heart is united. His will was one, one will with the Father's, not in identity but in fellowship. He will speak of my will and thy will as two things, not my will, but thine. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here are two wills, and yet those two wills are so blended that they become one in effect, in purpose, in object, in sympathy, and this oneness resulted in the uniting of his very being, his very person. In other words, he learned obedience through the things he suffered, and so he suffered in doing the will of God. The will of the Father becoming one with Jesus' will involved suffering. He was perfected through sufferings, you see. That's how he became constitutionally one in the union with the Father's will and the manifestation of that will. Now note again the nature of the temptations which came to him. All the temptations which ever came to the Lord Jesus, and there were a great many more than those which he met in the wilderness at the beginning, were intended to make a breach, a break between himself and his Father. You can trace that in every case as the object, to get in between him and his Father, to cause him to act out of correspondence with his Father, to induce him to move apart independently. out from the source of himself to bring about a division to break this unity. That was the devil's persistent effort. And if he could have made two where there was one, he would have achieved with the Son of Man what he achieved with the first Adam. It was the oneness of his being by reason of his utter union with the Father, which was at once the object of the enemy's attack and the ground of his own undisturbed peace. The word peace in the Greek simply means unity, concord. It does not mean a quiet state of things. That is perhaps a result, an effect, an issue, but it is not the meaning of the word. Peace is harmony, concord, unity. When he spoke of my peace, he was not offering them merely a tranquil atmosphere, a quiescent or a quiet condition. He was offering them a union with himself similar to his union with the Father, which would mean that the conflict, the unrest, the discord would cease. Peace, then, is the tranquility of oneness, that they may be one even as we are one, John 17, verse 22. Oneness as in the Father and the Son. Rest for him was the result of a united being, no strain, no inward controversy with God. Maybe you say yes, that in his case was very well. It was so much easier for him, seeing who and what he was. But we come back and once more point out that there was another ground, which is the common ground of all, his and ours. What was the ground of this oneness, this harmony, this accord? Was it merely his nature? Was it simply because he was thus constituted, and that is all there is to say about it? Oh no, there was an active cause, an active principle. What was it? This tranquility, this peace, this rest, resultant from harmony, unitedness, oneness in his being, was also resultant from faith in the Father and faith in the Father's faithfulness. His sheet anchor was the faithfulness of his Father. That is common ground. Not his alone. He may have had it in greater measure. He may have gone far ahead of us, but the principle of his life is the principle of our lives. He wrought this thing out for us. He went ahead of us, traversing the same way in which we are following, and his was a life of faith in the Father, and his faith was in the faithfulness of his Father. He's referred to the disciple of the Father in Isaiah 49. He's the original disciple. And that's what Peter says we are to follow in his footsteps, not imitate, but walk as he walked in 1 John 2:6. The fact that he suffered may raise a question. You may say if anyone suffers, if one is capable of suffering, and if one does suffer, and the suffering is genuine and real, can suffering and peace go together? Yes, they can. He suffered so much that his countenance, his face, was marred more than any man's. His visage was marred more than the sons of men. That's Isaiah 52, the end of the chapter there. You look upon that marred visage, that suffering, scarred face, and you see peace. Can that be true? That while there is a going through agonies, there can be peace? It depends. He suffered according to the will of God, and that makes all the difference. There is suffering according to the will of God, which means perfect peace and perfect rest. To put that the other way around, perfect peace and perfect rest does not mean that we are of necessity going to be immune from suffering, that in order to have such peace, suffering must be suspended, anguish must go. No, his case is not such a case. Suffering marked him, but it never distracted him so that he lost his peace. We refer here to the suffering of his life. I would say that on the cross, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he became sin for us, he had zero peace. I think it was gone. He was in a state and condition of corporate mankind under the judgment of God, and there could be no peace. Otherwise, it would be meaningless to the phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in his life leading up to that, that's where this would apply. But on that cross, everything was gone. A total eclipse. The Father turned his face away. There is a cutting off as if he was the corporate center of all mankind, and there could be no peace in that. Whatever hell is, he experienced that when the Father turned his face. An eternal hell. There was a moment when he lost a sense of the Father's face. One moment. For a small moment, he was forsaken. And that moment, that is 3 hours in spiritual death. There is nothing there but death. In that moment, his soul was rent and there was despair. But for the rest of his life, in which the meaning of that moment was not so implicit, his life while he suffered was never distracted. So, yeah, he qualified that. That's good. I'd forgotten that. So the second thing is that his peace was because of a united heart, mind, will, because of the oneness of his being and nature. Peace in relation to legal obligation. The third aspect is in regard to legal obligation. What a realm of disturbed rest and peace that is. It was, I think, concerning that realm that he spoke those wonderful words in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's interesting, the rest, anapao, means a rest that comes from above. It's a rest that has its source in heaven. It's implied in the very Greek. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find, again, anapao, rest unto your souls. What was the yoke with which his was contrasted? It is inferred in the passage, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, that is the Pharisees, Matthew 23:4. It was the heavy load of the law, of legal obligation, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and that split up into 1,000 fragments. There is no peace in that, no rest there. It was one ceaseless, endless concern lest the law be broken at some point, and if it were broken in one point, responsibility for the whole was imposed. Once the law was violated in one point, responsibility for breaking the whole was incurred. Legal obligation, as they knew it then, and as the Judaizers ever imposed it upon men, became a grievous burden and a cause of lost rest. They had no rest. Some of them may have deceived themselves. They may have been living in a false realm like Saul of Tarsus, but he eventually unveils for us exactly what his state was in Romans 7. I do not believe that that part of the letter is the description of a man in grace, of a man in Christ. If so, well, what has grace done to bring about a state such as expressed in the words, O wretched man that I am, that continuous groan under the burden which could not be borne? Where is the grace in that? But Paul is telling us the truth, and the truth which had been made manifest was brought home by the law itself. I'm going to comment on that. That may have been something to bring him to a recognition of Christ, but on the road to Damascus, he was very much self-satisfied, and according to the law, he was found blameless. That's what it says. And so, as a Christian, he can go through Romans 7 to come to the state of a wretched man, and that is grace to come to that recognition. So to say that that is an expression of Paul's state and condition prior to his salvation, where do we find the evidence of that? When you read Philippians chapter 3, we see his testimony that he was, in Galatians 1, advancing amongst his brethren, and Judaism, according to others, found blameless. He was a man very self-satisfied and convinced that this Jesus was a deceiver and all of his followers are deceived and we must shut this religion down. There was no evidence of the struggle that I see in his life, according to his own testimony. In Acts, Galatians 1 and Philippians 3. So that just means there is a phase for many of us that we have to go through that recognizing that until we discover this life that he is, we are to some degree or measure under the law. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the law revived, I died. When, Paul, were you alive without the law? You had to be born again to be alive without the law. So that Paul is telling us the truth, and the truth which had been made manifest was brought home by the law itself. I believe that's when he was up there in Tarsus. The law had said, thou shalt, and he said, I found in myself another law, which when I would do that, I did it not. The law said, thou shalt not, and I found that when I would obey that law, there was something else in me which made me do the very thing which I said I would not do and desired not to do. And so, torn and harassed, at last I cried, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And there is no rest in that. It is the burden of legal obligation. Now look again at the Lord Jesus. Go through his life with the legal burden in view, and you will never see it resting on him. The Jews believed that they were governed by the law, and so far as they understood the law, they were. If you took the mere letter of the law, they were right, and according to them, the Lord was the biggest Sabbath breaker that they had met. How often did he do the things on the Sabbath which caused all the trouble? Why would he persist in doing these things on the Sabbath? He knew what the effect of such action was. He also knew that the Sabbath was made for man, and that when he healed on the Sabbath, that's an ultimate manifestation of God's rest. So he could interpret the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath, and therefore contradicting their law, and therefore fulfilling God's ideal for the Sabbath. He said the Sabbath is made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. He had done this before, and there had been a terrific uproar, yet he does another thing like it, and yet another on the Sabbath. His disciples are walking with him through the field on the Sabbath, and he does not say, "Do not pick the grain and eat today. You know what trouble it will create with the Jews, and that it is forbidden by the law." But they did it. And there was further trouble, and he goes tranquilly on. He is not in the least disturbed. He is seemingly breaking the law. Actually, he is absolutely immune from its burden of legal obligation. There's a little bit of caution here. In Matthew chapter 5, he came to fulfill all righteousness. Romans 10:4, Jesus Christ is the goal for righteousness for all those who believe. So Jesus completely fulfilled the law to the satisfaction of God as man. So that legal burden, he did fulfill it to the letter. But there is that which he's talking about here, the way the Jews carried that burden. He was not subject to the legalistic bondage to which they were in bondage. That's what he's seeking to communicate. Does that make sense? They so turned the law into bondage, as we see in Matthew 23. They impose upon you the burdens of the law. They teach the law. They sit in the seat of Moses. Do what they say, but don't do what they do. In other words, they're preaching the law of Moses, but they themselves are not willing to pick up any of the burdens that they're putting on you. It's important to know that he was not subject to their legalistic way in which they use the law to impose these legalistic standards. He is seemingly breaking the law. Actually, he is absolutely immune from its burden of legal obligation. Before the Lord, he fulfills it, but according to their legal interpretation, he was not bound. He is free and at rest, and has not a qualm of conscience. Blessed state to be in. If only we could be thus before God, openly and honestly, and transparently before God in truth, with a communion perfect and uninterrupted and unbroken, with not a ripple upon the surface of our hearts, while we maintain the closest relationship with God. How do you explain it? What is the secret of it? Is he wrong? No one will say that. Did he break the Sabbath according to the law? Well, according to the letter of the law he did. But what was the nature of his breaking of the law? Not before God. He fulfilled all righteousness, Matthew 5. And righteousness was defined by the law. The nature and purpose of the law. That brings us to the heart of things. For what was the law given? Was it given arbitrarily because God would impose so many restrictions upon men to satisfy some whim of his? We would not allow that, because the law is a manifestation of the nature of God. We do not attribute frivolity to God. The answer is that the law was given in order to secure the rights and place of God, to reveal his nature and character as holy. God had primary rights and primary place, and everything had to acknowledge that, recognize that, and work in relation to that. God's rights and God's place could be set aside, and in the universe there existed a great rebellious intelligence set against God's rights and God's place. That great intelligence and power had secured a hold in man by man's consent and disobedience, so that man in his heart, in his nature, in his being, was joined with this great force, Satan, this power, this intelligence. God had to move to frustrate the success of man and Satan in their inward relationship for the putting of God out of his place and robbing him of his rights. There were various ways in which the enemy could do that thing through man. The main way, which would include many things, would be idolatry. Now take the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, out of which all the other law arises, the 613 commandments. thou shalt have none other gods before me, or as the Hebrew would allow, beyond me, besides me. Then follows, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, thy strength. That is the foundation. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor the likeness of any form that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. That is the open, naked form of idolatry, which gives the devil an entrance to supplant God and rob him of his rights of worship, of being the supreme object of worship. Follow the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and you find other forms of idolatry. Thou shalt not covet this, that, and the other. Covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians 3:5. How is it idolatry? It is putting something in the place of the Lord. Wanting something for itself, for your own possession, a putting of the Lord on one side. There are various other forms of idolatry, and there are other ways in which the Lord is set aside and his rights taken from him. The Decalogue touched on them. Lust, that is, in the Greek, illicit desire. What is lust? It is that excessive desire which is unto the gratification of self. And if self, in the fallen man, is not opposed to God, what is? It may be lust for recognition, reputation, personal enlargement, success, influence, power, 100 or 1,000 other things, but it is self, self-satisfaction, self-glory, self-realization, self-fullness, giving rise to all the other unholy things like jealousy and pride. Self is very largely in view in the Decalogue. If you study it closely, you will see that all this is simply God having his rights taken away and his place usurped, and the devil getting in. The devil gets in where there is self. The devil gets in where there is covetousness. The devil gets in along all lines of idolatry, and when he gets in, God's place is disturbed. God is ruled out. God will not occupy any heart, any life with the devil. All the thou shalt and thou shalt not had a hidden meaning. It was not simply thou shalt not because thou shalt not. And it was because of their ignorance of or their setting aside of the secret meaning, the something hidden in the command, that an opportunity was given to the adversary of God so far as God's place and rights were concerned. Now when Christ comes, he establishes all those meanings in his own person. The explanation of his life can be seen in this twofold thing, that he establishes and secures the position of God and all the rights of God. How does he do it? By keeping all 613 commandments perfectly as man. No one has ever done that. That's why Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end, the goal of the law, for righteousness to all those who believe.
Here is a man. One man in the universe, in whom God's place is established beyond dispute, fully. Finally, God has his place, and all God's rights are secured and established in him.
That is the meaning of his fight, the meaning of his stand in temptations. It was for God's rights. It is written, it is written, it is written. Well, there's the law. And these things written represent spiritual truths, spiritual laws by which God's place and rights are secured. If the opposite of these things obtains, then God is put out and God is robbed. Man takes what belongs to God, and Christ was having none of that in his person. God was going to have all, so far as he was concerned. When Christ comes, he secures God's place and God's rights completely. Romans 10, Matthew 5, he says, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and that he did. Again, Matthew 5. Therefore, all mere forms of spiritual truths can be done away. The Decalogue, or the law, the whole law, goes the same way as the whole typical system. This is very profound. All the types of the Old Testament were only the law in object lessons. That is, the law put into material form. The oral law was thou shalt not. That was all summed up and expressed in a typical system. And so the tabernacle, through and through, was but an outward expression of spirit. spiritual principles, just as the law was. In other words, the interior features of Christ. It's the whole tabernacle. The interior spiritual view, typically, of Christ and his work. And when the Lord Jesus takes the place of the tabernacle, the priest, the sacrifice, the altar, and everything else, and in himself fulfills and established all that which was signified by the type, he also takes up the law and fulfills all its spiritual principles. When he has done that, the tabernacle goes. All the types go, and the outward law goes. There remains a spiritual reality. That's why Hebrews' warning is, go on to perfection, Hebrews 6. The law is just a shadow of good things to come, but in Christ, all that reality is now present. And we must go in to the Holy of Holies and possess Him and enter into all of that spiritual fullness that's been realized in Christ and not go back to those outward forms, or as Hebrews says, you will die. You become an adversary of God, and He's coming in judgment, and you're going to die. That's the warning. That will have a counterpart in the last days. Did the Lord Jesus, by anything which he did on the Sabbath day, ever put God out of his place and rob him? It worked the other way. God was continually getting. The Lord Jesus was liberated from the lower by the higher, and we shall be liberated from the lower by a higher law, law of life. He lived by the law of the Spirit of life in the Father. Do you believe that anyone in whom Christ reigns supreme will ever do anything that would rob God or put him out of his place or violate the commandments? You will not need an oral law or a written law if the Spirit of Christ is dominant in you. That is why he said, Moses said, but I say. And when he put the but there, he lifted things onto a much higher level. Moses, the lawgiver, to whom they all looked, Moses said, if you do this thing, you shall die. But I say to you that back of the doing, there is something more. There is a thinking. And if you think, you have virtually done and are just as responsible. It is a question of the heart, not of the outward performance. Things have to go higher, and when you have the Spirit, you are not in bondage to the mere outward form, that is, the letter. Resurrection union with Christ. You see, all this brings us to resurrection union with Christ. We have been stressing that resurrection union with Christ is the risen life of Christ in us, and that dominant, active. What is the risen life of Christ? It is what He is in living power, energizing us. That will always be in a positive way. It will never be in the negative. Thou shalt not. It will always be that God is getting along a positive line. Legalism can be very barren, very unfruitful, very hard, very cold, very unprofitable, and people who are bound still by the law are very often found robbing God of a good deal that he might otherwise have. The question is not, what saith the law of Moses? What saith the law? The Lord is greater than the law. Well, I'd say Romans 10:4. He's the end. He's the goal of the law for righteousness to all those who believe. When we are in Christ and we're taking Him as our righteousness, we are now transcending the law. 1 Corinthians 1:30. God made Him to become to us wisdom in the form of righteousness, sanctification, redemption. The person now takes the place of the law. And that person through the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is emancipation. 2 Corinthians 3. So the Lord is greater than the law in the sense that he gets behind the law to its real spiritual meaning and value. The meaning of the law is that God comes into his rights and is given his place. And that place is now fully realized in Christ, the second man, and the Father has entered his rest. He's entered his rest. And so now the appeal is for us to enter into his rest. The letter to the Hebrews has a great deal to say about rest. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That is, those who are in the wilderness. Hebrews 4, 3, and 9. What is the context of all that? What is the meaning and the message of the letter to the Hebrews? Is it not that Christ has come and all the types have gone? He fulfills all the types. The letter to the Hebrews deals with the tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices, in the light that Christ has come and these types of Him have gone with the coming of the reality. And now Christ is our Canaan. He's our rest. The Father has His rest in Him. See? What was the type of this rest? Well, the land was the type of the rest. But Christ takes the place of the land. He's our inheritance, see? Salvation unto Christ in fullness, the land. Just as he fulfills every other type, so he fulfills that. The land type. The Canaan type. The land of promise. The promise of the Father works out to the fullness of Christ. The inheritance. And it is a land full, flowing with milk and honey, with every kind of wealth and resource in it to be appropriated. Type Deuteronomy 8. Christ is that, so Christ is the rest of God. All this, then, is available to us in risen life union with Christ. Is it a matter of the sin question disturbing rest? Christ has dealt with the sin question. We have remission of sins in his blood. We have deliverance by his cross. Sin's penalty, sin's guilt, sin's power are met in him. He has made himself responsible for the sin question. Initially, he has borne all the sins of the or our past and all the sins of the future. We may stand into the good of that while we confess our sins. 1 John 1, 9 and following. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, and the blood of Christ Jesus, his Son, present tense, goes on cleansing us, walking in the light. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has made himself responsible for all future sins as well as past. While we remain in union, while we abide in him, while we walk in the light, which means keeping short accounts with sin, never presuming on his blood. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, 1 John 1:4. There is no fellowship if the sin matter is not dealt with, therefore 1 John 1:9. Made peace through the blood of his cross. I think that's in Colossians 1. Through his life, we come into the good of Christ's victory in the realm of sin, sin assailing from without. Is it a matter of the oneness of personality, of life? His Spirit is the Spirit of his oneness. The Holy Spirit's work in us is to bring us into a oneness of being, oneness of heart, oneness of mind, oneness of will with God, to get rid of the schism in us. That's John 17, being answered. The Spirit will woo, the Spirit will urge, the Spirit will strive. The flesh will be there, and it will war against the Spirit. In Galatians 5:17, where particular reference is made to the fact there is a grievous mistranslation. The translation runs thus, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." It's a little particle in the Greek. It's not an and, but a duh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, however, or but, the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. That but saves the whole situation. Not an and, but a but, or a however. Yes, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, but the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. Do you see the value of that? So if we're walking in the Spirit, we've got the Parakletos, Holy Spirit, to be there to deal with the sin question. That is all to bring about in us oneness, this unity, this accord, this harmony with God. What is the work of the Spirit? We know, if we know anything about the simplest forms of the Holy Spirit's work in us, that it is to put his finger upon things which are not in harmony with God's will and check us up where we are out of accord. And to be filled with the Spirit is to be wholly one with God. Is it in the matter of legal obligation? Well, we are emancipated. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, we are emancipated, set free by the Son. John 8:36, being brought onto a higher level than that of the law. Delivered by a higher law, saved unto rest and peace and liberty, because God has got his place and has his rights in Christ, and Christ is in us. I mean, what a message. There will never be any working to put God out of his place or to take from God where Christ is Lord. Therefore, there will be no need for thou shalt and thou shalt not. The place where Christ is Lord is the place of liberty. As we have often said, when Christ is Lord, you can do as you like. You can do exactly as you like. Go where you like and say what you like. Ah, but when Christ is Lord, you have a new set of likes. There is liberty. The question is not now, shall I go here or there? Not shall I do it on this particular day, or does the law say no? Am I bound by the law that it shall not be done today, the Sabbath day? The question is, will the Lord come into something in this thing? In that case, a man was blind. Now he can see. John 5, he was lame, now he can walk. Life in both cases. Life to his legs in John 5, life to the eyes in John 9. That's the purpose of the Sabbath, you see. Is the Lord going to get his place in this? The release of life? Yes. That is the principle on which Christ acted on those Sabbath times, events. A man made whole on the Sabbath? John 5. Was that to the glory of God? Certainly it was to the glory of God. Give God his place and there is life. That is the principle. Is the Lord going to gain or lose? We must get the witness from him and our own hearts as to the issue of any situation. But if we are simply bound by legal observance, we have missed the real law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:2. It is a blessed thing to be made free by the Son, John 8:36. And the Lord is getting a great deal more than when we are in a locked up position of religion, legalism, tradition. May the Lord again show us the meaning of life as the governing law and power and energy of our being, the risen life of the Lord as the perfect law of liberty. I mean, that can't get any better, folks. When have you ever turned on the radio and ever heard anything like this? You can't. And look what God has given us. I've set a table before you in the wilderness. That's what God said. It couldn't be better. If it's not registering, or you have a sense that it needs to have more registration, go over it again. Just go over it again. Lord, this must become true in me for your own namesake. That's marvelous. So, Father, what a word. There's nothing we can add to it. We just want to enter in. What is there to say? But you've opened the door. Behold, I stand at the door. If any man opens, I shall come into him and sup and dine with him, and he with me. So we open the door. We don't want you on the outside. We don't want to be living on the outside in the outer man. From the inner man, we say, we want you to become the Lord of our hearts. We want you to become at home in our hearts, so that what we've just read becomes a living reality and dynamic in our lives. So we commit to you that which remains, that you might have your rights in us as Christ becomes fully formed in us. We pray in Jesus' name.